First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, as we began a few weeks ago on the subject of prophecy, unveiling God's plan, and then living in light of His coming. And we've given an overview of why we should study prophecy and why it's important. Last week we looked at the perilous times that we are in and how things are going to come to an end. This morning we'll look at the next event on the prophetic calendar for the believer, well, for the world, actually, and that is what we call the rapture. Now, if you have a concordance and you look for the word rapture in your concordance, you won't find it. The word is not in the Bible. It's a doctrinal position we hold. As many doctrinal positions that are held, the words themselves aren't in the Bible. For instance, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, although the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly taught. So is also the doctrine of the rapture. The word simply means caught up. In fact, in our text, we'll see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those words are used. Caught up together, that's where we get the word from. It's made its way down through from the original language of Greek through Latin into English as the Bible's been translated down through the ages. And so there's a history behind the word, why it's used. I'm not going to go into all that. But suffice it to say, the doctrine of the next event on the Lord's prophetic calendar is His return for the church, Christ's return for the church that we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And verse 18, important verse, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." There's a lot in the world today that will cause us to be discouraged. We have a lot of things that conflict with life, with biblical Christianity, and a lot of things that are challenging today. And right in the midst of all those perilous times that we saw and studied last week is this text, "Comfort one another with these words." Our blessed hope, the promise of Christ's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that there is some debate and some discussion and some disagreement on the events that are taught in Scripture of things that will yet transpire, the doctrine of last things as it's called. And we may not all agree on this subject, but the one thing that we should all agree on, and that is necessary that we agree on, is that you have our future, you have the future of eternity already planned, and nothing can change it. And we ask that you'll help us to know that salvation has been by grace through faith since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the original sin in the garden through Adam, and will be the same through the end of the millennial reign of Christ. I pray that you help us to realize the importance of the doctrine of salvation, and that the importance of it. And as we study this morning, give us wisdom, give us understanding, help me to say what needs to be said. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two subjects that I'll cover here briefly as an overview before we actually get to the text, and I'm aware of the time, and we'll kind of rush through this, and I say it that way. I have taught on this before, and I was looking through my notes from the past, and I've adjusted them for the sake of our study here this morning. It took me 4 weeks to preach through this the last time I did. So no, we're not going to be here for 4 hours. We'd be, and I didn't even really even get into it at that point. So this is an overview. There's a lot that I'd like to say, and I'm not going to. I'm going to try and stick to my notes as best I can, just for sake of time, and just for the point of the study of the overview of prophecy that we'll get. This is a study that can last for a very long time. Not just the study of the rapture, but all the events leading up to it, the events that follow it. And we will look at some of those in the weeks to come. We'll look at what happens during the tribulation. We'll look at the judgments that are going to come and the final events. There are varied views on the what we call the rapture, on the return of the Lord. I believe, and in our church statement of faith, that we as a church, and I as a pastor, as a preacher, and a teacher, hold to what's called pre-tribulation premillennialism. That is, the Lord's going to return before the tribulation takes place, and that happens before the millennial reign of Christ. And the return of the Lord is in two stages, you might say. He comes back in the clouds for us, for the church, for the believers, and then 7 years later, he returns and he sets foot on earth at that point and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem again for 1,000 years. A lot of things happen in those 7 years. And again, we're not going to cover it all next week. That's the plan anyways. We will touch the highlights of it. There's what's called mid-tribulation premillennialism. There are six different main doctrines, varied views of each one. That is, the church is present for the first half, raptured before the final judgments take place. The problem with that is that it undermines the imminency of Christ's coming and misidentifies the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15. There's post-tribulation premillennialists. That is, that Jesus returns for his church at the same time he sets up his kingdom, all one event. That removes the comfort and expectancy of the rapture out of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there's a pre-wrath rapture, which is a variation of what's called mid-tribulation. And that is, the church faces the Antichrist persecutions but escapes the outpouring of divine judgment that happens in the vile judgments of the book of Revelation. The most popular outside, and actually pre-tribulation, what we hold to, what I hold to, what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, I believe, is not actually the more popular one. What's the most popular one is called amillennialism. It began a long time ago with Augustine in the 4th century and is adhered to by many today that hold to the position that the Reformers held to during the 16th century. That is, there's no tribulation or 1,000-year reign, that it's all spiritualized or all allegorized. Now, I said last week, I'm a biblicist. I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. I hold to, and I trust that you do as well, because I believe it's what the Bible teaches, that the book of Revelation is literal, unless the context indicates otherwise. There are a couple of occasions where it does, but the majority of events that happen will happen just as they're outlined. There will be a literal tribulation. There will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The main distinction is the church fulfills Israel's promise, and Revelation 20 is symbolic. This requires allegorizing plain prophetic texts and removes the hope of a literal earthly kingdom promised to Israel. I think it's a dangerous view to hold. Then the last one's postmillennialism, that the gospel gradually brings a golden age of righteousness and then Christ returns after that period. So, we hold to a pre-tribulation, I hold to a pre-tribulation return of Christ. You say, why does that matter? Because the trumpet could sound before I stop speaking this morning, and the believers in Christ will be gone. The main emphasis there is you don't want to be left. That really is the point. If the rapture took place right now, before I finish speaking, will you be left? We're to be ready. Seven reasons why, and I, again, aware of time. Seven reasons why I believe and others believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to just give these. If you want a list of them, I can get you that later. The term church is absent from the sections of Revelation that describe the Great Tribulation, chapter 6 through 18, suggesting the church is not present on earth during that time. Paul, the apostle of grace, never associates the church with the period of divine wrath known as the Great Tribulation. In fact, in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, if you still have your Bibles open, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So we've not been appointed to wrath. In fact, Jesus said we are saved from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the tribulation as well as an eternity in hell. And so that's one view. The penalty for the sin was fully borne by Christ at Calvary. Therefore, believers will not face God's wrath, but will be judged for reward, not condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. Number four, consistent biblical patterns show God delivering his people before pouring out his wrath on the ungodly. Seen in Noah and the Ark, Lot's removal from Sodom, and Israel's protection during the Passover. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven near the close of the tribulation period, just before Christ returns with his saints to reign on earth. And if there is no tribulation, if there is no seven-year period, there's no place for the marriage supper of the Lamb, nor the judgment seat of Christ. Christ's coming for his saints is described as sudden and without warning, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There's not much can be debated on that particular one. Jesus said, "In an hour when ye think not." And then the seventh, the divine outline of Revelation distinguishes the church age from future events, chapter four, or from distinguishes the church age, chapters 2 and 3, from future events, chapter 4 and following, where the church is notably absent. So that's a brief overview. We could spend an entire hour, entire service on each one of those points. I've got a lot of references for them. And again, if you want that list, I'd be more than happy to give it to you. As to our text, let me say this prior to delving into the text itself. While sincere believers differ on prophetic timing, the pre-tribulational, premillennial view best preserves the plain, literal reading of Scripture and the hope, comfort, and imminency Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The reason I hold to it is primarily biblical. It does not have a saving effect. My view of the return of the Lord is not impacting our faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ. It's not what's called salvific. It doesn't have a saving factor to it, but it does have a biblical viewpoint to it. And if we're going to hold to a biblically oriented view of what's coming, if we're going to just simply read the Bible as God intended for us to read the Bible, then the logic of it would dictate that we follow the series of events. The next event is the imminent return of Christ. I said last week, there's nothing left to happen before Jesus returns. The clearest and most comforting description in all the Bible of this event that we call the rapture is found right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We find the comfort of the rapture. In verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." They were having a problem at the time. They didn't know what would happen to the Christians that were suffering. Remember, these times were very difficult, trying times for the believer. They were being persecuted pretty much everywhere. And the persecution was causing martyrdom, was causing death, on top of just the normal death that happens in life. And so this is something they were taught before. He said that, "I've taught you this before." And so now there was just a lot of confusion. There were people that were causing discord. There were people that were casting doubt on what the Apostle Paul had taught them before. So he wrote this letter back to the church at Thessalonica to explain to them, "This is what I meant. I don't want you to be ignorant about this." And there was a problem of ignorance. And he used that term 5 other times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul did, when he wanted to emphasize something that people were confused about. In other words, this isn't something we're supposed to be confused about. This isn't something we're supposed to have controversy over. It's settled doctrine. It's settled truth. And if the devil can cause us to be overwhelmed or to be overly involved in these controversies that we consider to be controversies, these debatable issues in Scripture, then what he's done is taken us out of the battles we sang about here just a little while ago. He's taken us out of the fight for the faith. He's taken us out of the desire to bring people to Christ. He's just eliminated us and kept us busy with all the things we think of controversies in Scripture, and we're not doing what God wants us to do. And so, yes, it is an important understanding. It is important we understand what the Bible teaches on this, because we're running out of time. We're closer today to the rapture than we were last week, and that's one of those duh statements. Of course we are. But it seems like time is not just the older we get going faster, and I understand we all get that point. But it does seem like things are escalating at a much quicker rate than they were. We can see that everywhere. We are not only in the last days, we've been in them for 2,000 years nearly, but we're in the last times of the last days. We're in the final stages of the perilous times, and the trumpet's going to sound. But it's not given for us to be fearful. It's not given to us to be concerned. It's given to us to comfort us, to know that we know how the story ends, and we win. We have much to look forward to. And I can hear my dad all the years of preaching that I heard him, and he would preach often on the rapture, he'd preach often on the return of the Lord, and he was convinced he would see the rapture. But he always said, every generation prior to mine has also been convinced they would see the rapture. And one of our generations is going to be right. We're going to see the rapture. But I think because we have more light than he did, we have more history than he did now, we can see things unfolded further along the course of biblical timelines. It's coming soon. We're to comfort one another with those words. We're not to be ignorant of them. So that the problem of ignorance is there. Then the promise of resurrection after death, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, stop there for a moment. That's the simplistic message of the gospel. It doesn't say believe in that Jesus died and rose again and be baptized or join a church or take communion or do whatever else it is that churches teach we ought to do to get to heaven. It just simply says if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The message of the gospel is simple. God loved us enough to give his only begotten son to pay our sin debt on the cross, to suffer and die for us, and to be buried in a borrowed tomb, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the message of the gospel, and then to rise again 3 days later for our justification, paid our sin debt so that we could stand before the Father justified without sin in his eyes. Not without sin now, but when God sees us, he looks at us through the blood and said, they're justified. They're just as if we had never sinned. When a saved loved one dies, we can celebrate and rejoice that they're in heaven while we grieve the temporary separation. It goes on, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. That's the message of hope, that we don't grieve, verse 13, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. The reason we have hope is because of the price that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And the hope that hope, and I've explained this before, bears repeating, isn't a maybe so. Not like we understand hope today, like I hope to do this tomorrow, it might or might not happen. In biblical terminology, the hope that we have of heaven is not that it might happen, but it's guaranteed to absolutely happen. We're just not there yet. That's the hope. Jesus is coming back. Verses 15 through 17 give us the plan of Revelation, the word of the Lord. Now this is new truth. This hasn't been given before in biblical teachings. When Jesus referred to himself returning, he wasn't talking about the rapture. He was talking about his return to set up his kingdom on earth at the end of the tribulation. Until the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote, both here and in 2 Thessalonians, and then when John wrote the book of Revelation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these truths were still hidden. They were still a mystery, according to the book of Daniel. And again, I don't have time to cover all of that, but it's referenced as a mystery, and it was still a mystery that had not been revealed until now. So he got a word from the Lord. You hear people say that today. You'll hear preachers today stand behind a pulpit or a lectern or in some form stand before a crowd and say, "I had a word from the Lord." If they think they're getting new revelation, they're lying. You say, well, they might just, yeah, that's kind of strong. Well, yeah, it is, because they are. They know they're not getting a word from the Lord. They just want to deceive people. This is a word for the Lord. "For this we say," verse 15, "unto you by the word of the Lord." That means this is new revelation, previously unrevealed truth. When Jesus taught regarding his return, it was his return with his saints to establish his kingdom. Nothing is recorded in the Gospels and nothing in the early church epistles regarding the event that is termed the rapture. This is the first time it's clearly revealed. And let me help you again with some of the terms that we use. There's what's called the in interpretive terms, the law of first mention. The law of first mention in Scripture is a biblical interpretive rule that is not absolute. There are exceptions, but for the majority of time, the rule stands that when something's mentioned first, it sets the doctrine. It establishes the truth. If this is, and it is, the first mention in Scripture, and first mention, by the way, in time, 1 Thessalonians was one of the early letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, I believe, anyways. And it establishes the doctrine of what we call the rapture, or the return of Christ for his saints. The first time is clearly revealed by the word of the Lord. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now, we take the word "prevent" to mean hinder. It didn't mean that when the King James translation was translated in 400 plus years ago. The primary meaning then was "would not precede" or "would not go before." You can the definition's still there if you look it up in a dictionary. The primary definition to now of "prevent" is "hinder." But one of the secondary definitions is "to precede" or "go before." That was the primary definition in the 17th century when the King James was translated. Some say, well, this is a wrong translation. No, it isn't. It's absolutely correct one. It's just we use the word different. We're not going to hinder or hold back those saints that have been in the grave. They're going before us. "We shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those that are asleep are those that are we consider to be dead. The Bible refers to them as asleep because it's kind of what they are. The Bible says when the moment we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Our soul and spirit are immediately transported to be with our Savior. We just have to wait until the rapture takes place. If we're not taken up alive in the rapture, we just have to wait until the rapture takes place for our body to catch up with us. That's a simplistic way of viewing it. We find in the first part of verse 16, the personal return of the Lord. And I like this. He's going to descend. He's coming himself. He's not sending anybody else to do it. I wish I could remember the context that I've used the phrase before. One of these days I'll probably try and find it in my notes. But I heard a song some years ago that the next time we'll do it. The next time that, and then in that, in the concept of that song, the next time Jesus stands up will be the last time he needs to. Because right now he's seated on the right hand of the Father. But when Jesus stands up, it means he's ready to come back. Remember what Stephen saw? He saw the Lord standing. He was ready to receive Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The next time he stands up, he's not going to He's not waiting in heaven till we get there. He's coming back for us. I love this. This is why it's comfort. He shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I don't know what the shout is. I have my views. I'll give them to you. We can have fun discussing it later. But I believe there's two parts to the shout. I believe Jesus shouts, not that he needs to, but I believe we're shouting as we leave. I don't have a lot of proof for that. I don't have a lot of Bible for that. I just picture it is. The word shout in classical Greek usage back in the time when the Bible was originally written, it was used for a commander's call to an army. Our commander's call, Revelation 4:1, come up hither. After this I looked, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 4, verse 1, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Think about 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So why, one of the primary reasons I hold to a pre-tribulation premillennial rapture is Revelation 4:1. It describes for us what happens in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 on the last trump. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. What was the voice he heard? Christ. Heaven with a shout. Then the voice of an archangel, of the archangel. Doesn't say which one. There's only one in the Bible that's named. That's Michael. We all have heard that it's Gabriel getting ready to blow his trumpet. I don't know if it's Gabriel. I don't know if it's Michael. I don't know if it's an unnamed, unknown archangel. I don't care, to be quite honest with you. I'm just waiting for the trumpet. I'm waiting for the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Three things happening, by the way, simultaneously in a moment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at that. Let's look at that trumpet. When I was here, one of the trips out before we moved out here, I preached on this text, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 on victory. Verse 52, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we won't all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he answers the when, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The change happens in a moment, in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye. I remember as a child, my dad would explain what that is because I didn't understand it. Fastest thing I knew of was a wink, and he said it's faster than a wink. And he'd go into some detail about what the I'd be happy with a wink. I mean, you know, your eye twitches. That's about as close as we can get to understanding what the twinkle of an eye is. That's how quickly things change. God has it all planned. Back to our text, 1 Thessalonians. The resurrection sequence, this is how things are going to happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's all the dead, Old and New Testament saints, all the saints up to that point. Then we which are alive and remain, that's living believers at that moment, shall be caught up. Nothing will prevent it. This is an unhinderable event. Nothing, no power on earth, no power under the earth. There's no power known or unknown to man that will prevent the rapture from taking place. The devil's done his best. He tried to kill Jesus to begin with. That did well. It worked. He just didn't stay dead. And he still thinks he's going to win. He still thinks he's going to stop this. Can't. The word used here, it's unhinderable. Nothing can prevent it. Together with them, united. All believers at the same time. Now, I could take a pause and we could sidestep here and spend some time on the issue. If we're going to be united then, why not now? We are all going to get along in heaven, by the way. And we will all agree then. We might as well get a head start on it. Now, I've heard preachers preach this, and if we're going to shout all the way to glory, which I think is part of the shout here, we should get a head start on it now. And they would go into getting excited in church and all that. Side point, parenthetical, didn't have much to do with anything. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, Jesus doesn't set foot on earth this time. We can speculate, and here's my opinion. I think, and I know not everybody's might agree with this, and my dad didn't necessarily agree with this, but my understanding of this is that the change happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. But I'm not convinced that we vacate this earth and are in heaven in that instant. He comes in the clouds, the dead are risen first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the atmosphere, that's going outside looking up and seeing the clouds. That's the clouds. So what are you saying? Well, this is, again, my view. We can have interesting conversations on it. It's not going to change anybody's doctrine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation. But I think that the world's going to know when we're going, not just that we're gone. I think they're going to see us. I think they're going to hear us. Just my view. To meet the Lord in the air, not heaven, in the air, face to face with our Savior. That's where that song came from. The eternal promise, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The purpose of the comfort, the purpose of this is comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I've got much more, and we won't go into it, but let me give you the overview. In chapter 5, the whole context goes down through verse 11 of chapter 5, and we have a contrast in verses 1 through 5 between now and then. The times and seasons, brethren, chapter 5, verse 1, you have no need that I write unto you. He'd already written about them. It talks about the day of the Lord. The timings known only to God. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There are some that think that when the rapture takes place, that those that have heard the gospel on this side of the rapture can still be saved. I don't hold to that. I hope I'm wrong. I honestly do. But I think this text teaches otherwise. The Bible says in Romans chapter, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that they're given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. And I believe the moment the rapture takes place, anybody that's heard the gospel on this side of it will immediately be given over to the demonic forces and the Antichrist, and they'll want nothing to do with God. In fact, I believe personally that they'll be the greatest enemies of the 144,000 Jews that are left here to give the gospel out. That's my view. Verses 6 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and again, we're not going to cover all this. We're not going to cover much of it at all, is the call to readiness. Here's what we're to do now. We know Jesus is coming back. What do we do now? Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. We're to be watchful and faithful. Be aware it's going to happen. Be ready for it to happen. Be ready to give the gospel out to those that need to hear it. In verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It means, in other words, whether we're dead when the rapture takes place or we're still alive. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We're to comfort and edify one another. Be watchful and faithful, comfort and edify. Build one another up with the doctrine of Jesus' return. When the world seems a mess, when the world seems hopeless, when things seem out of control, comfort one another. We won't turn to it, but Titus 2, we're to live godly in this present world, waiting for the rapture. In 1 John 3, we're to purify ourselves, we're to live holy for God. The same Lord who loved us enough to die for us will not let us face the wrath that is coming in the world. One day, perhaps sooner than we think, the trumpet will sound. And the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. In that moment, every believer, living and dead, will rise to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is what's called the blessed hope. Until that day, God calls us to live as children of the light, to stay awake, to stay alert, to stay faithful, and to stay encouraged. The world may be headed for judgment, and it is. But the believer is headed for everlasting joy. So the point here for us today, now, before the rapture takes place, is to keep looking up, keep living right, and keep comforting one another with the words, Jesus is coming again. During World War II, a young wife waited every day for word that her husband would return home. She kept his picture by the window, and every evening she'd look down the road, hoping to see his uniform coming up the walk. One night, as the sun set, she heard the front gate squeak open, and before she could even reach the door, he was already running toward her. That's the picture the Apostle Paul gives us in this passage. The Lord Himself coming for His bride. We don't know the day or the hour, but we live every day with that same expectancy, knowing that one day the waiting will be over and we'll be home with Him forever. The question is, are we living expectantly? Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? Are we watching, living with daily expectancy? Are we truly waiting for His return, watching for it? And then are we comforting others with that truth? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray.